That's about it. We are in the book of Romans. We finished Romans chapter 3. We're coming into Romans chapter 4. It's difficult sometimes to divide some of this stuff up because it's all tied together. Again, this is Paul speaking to a church he didn't start in Rome, made up of a combination of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. You'll see throughout this chapter, the Jewish believers sometimes or Jews are referred to as circumcision, the Gentiles as uncircumcision. Don't be shocked by that, but that's what that means when Paul speaks that way. He's building a case, and he's making a persuasive argument. He's giving the gospel. The premise of the whole book is that justification is by faith, not by works, that the way that you're right with God is not by doing good things, but it's strictly by believing in the payment that Jesus Christ made on your behalf. And so as he goes, he's making arguments, and then he's anticipating the reader asking questions. And sometimes he will anticipate the questions that will come from a Jew. Sometimes he'll anticipate the questions that come from a Gentile. Just to get a running start into chapter 4, look back at chapter 3, verse 23. He kind of summarized chapter 3 by saying, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He's made the point that there is a witness in creation that you can, even if you don't have the specific revelation of Jesus Christ, you should be able to just look at the stars, look at your hand, look at a leaf, look at a bird, and know there is a God. It's a no-brainer. You have to almost really try to look at the complexity that we see in ourselves and outside ourselves and come to the conclusion that it just happened by chance. It's not possible. Anybody who has young children, you know that their rooms left to themselves don't tend to order and complexity. They tend to disorder and disarray. Things fall apart. And yet we see beautiful design throughout nature. And so after making that argument, he puts everybody on the same playing field. It doesn't matter whether you're under the law or you're outside the law, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Everybody's fallen short, and you have sinned. Nobody has measured up to the standard. The standard is perfection. It's Jesus Christ, and nobody even comes close. He says, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Justified freely. The word freely means kind of what it sounds like. It's undeservedly. There's nothing about you. God didn't look down at you or I and say, "Oh, aren't they cute? You know, I mean, I know they're just wicked heathens and they're completely opposed to me, but they just look at him. I mean, he's so cute and he's smart." You know, he didn't do that. It was complete grace, unmerited favor. Grace means getting what you don't deserve. And that's how we're justified. And as a reminder, the word justified, because Paul's going to use it some in this chapter, is the way you can remember what it means is to think of just as if I'd never sinned, justified. Just as if it had never happened, any of the things that you've done in your life. You can be just as if you'd never sinned freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, good word, through faith in his blood. That's the propitiation means an atoning sacrifice. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. His righteousness, he earned a ticket to heaven he didn't need by keeping the law perfectly. So if we believe in him, that righteousness can be conferred on us, and that's going to be the subject of chapter 4. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God manages through Christ's sacrifice to both be just in judging sin. He judged it on his son, your sin, my sin, laid on his son. And also the justifier. He's the one who creates justified people. Now, because it's all God doing it, he says in verse 27, well, where's boasting then? How can you brag about it? What's there to brag about if you didn't have anything to do with it? Exactly, that's the point. Nobody's going to be bragging about it, which is a good thing. I hate being around people who brag. Can you imagine spending heaven with people if there were people there who could say, yes, I was good enough to get in there on my own? What a bore that would be forever, listening to somebody tell me about how great they were. But we're all rescued, undeservedly, so nobody's got the right to say anything other than it was all God. He says, where's boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Is there a law that says thou shalt not boast? No. Is it of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or outside the deeds of the law. Justification comes through belief. It doesn't come through working. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles. There's only one God. He says, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith in the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So we come to chapter 4, and he's anticipating the next question from the Jewish believer, which is, well, okay, if that's the case, if we're justified by faith, then what's the deal with the Old Testament anyway? What's the deal with all of the law and all of that stuff? How does that mesh? Does that mean that the Old Testament is irrelevant? That all of that stuff that happened with the law on Moses and all that, that doesn't mean anything? And what he's going to do is he's going to answer that question by looking at two men from the Old Testament, Abraham and David, who the Jews revered. David, the best king Israel ever had, the type of the Messiah, the king from the glory days of Israel. Abraham, the father of all of the Jews. So he's going to say in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now he's talking to the Jews. And remember, Abraham, he was bigger than George Washington. I mean, you and I, we think, well, George Washington, the founder of our country, he was the first president. He was the general that led the army there, you know. But none of us are related to him. A lot of people like to try to, you know, trace their lineage back to the Mayflower or to somewhere so you can say that he's in your... But the Jews all descended from Abraham. He was the biggest of the big. And they prided themselves as being descendants of Abraham. Abraham was our father. He says, well, what did Abraham, as pertaining to the flesh, find? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He said, well, if Abraham worked his way into being right with God, then he'd have reason to brag. Of course, he just said that boasting is not allowed because it's by faith. So he says, well, not before God. And he says this in verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? And then he answers, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What saith the Scripture? That is the standard, by the way. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, in talking about those people who are, trying to contact evil spirits and whatnot, he says, Isaiah 8, 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The guideline for all believers is supposed to be the law and the prophets. You're supposed to be able to go to the Bible and find out what the answer is. That's where the answer is. That is the standard. What saith the Scripture? That should be the first thing we always ask. If we're presented with some idea that we haven't heard before, or somebody tries to teach you something about how you're supposed to live or what's right and what's wrong, the answer should be, well, what's the Scripture say? Let's go and look. That should be one of the biggest parts of training our children, should be, well, what saith the Scripture? And teaching our children how to go to the Word and look. Have them hear it so much that it's such a part of them that when stuff comes up that's contrary to what the Word says, whoop, 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 you know, flags should go off. I know I worked for a bank for a while, and certainly they had problems with counterfeit. I mean, that's, you know, there's always people who will try to pass bad bills and whatnot. And yet when I went around to the offices, like when they were bringing in the new currency, you know, with the big head and the magnetic strip and the colors and this and that, they never had poster after poster of what all the fake bills looked like. They had one poster showing all of the cool things about the one true bill and what the security features are and what the hallmarks of truth are on that bill, so that the tellers would become so intimately familiar with what the truth was. When somebody tried to pass them something printed on the, you know, the kid's inkjet in study hall, it's immediately going to set off some flags and they're going to see that it doesn't measure up. Well, Paul says, hey, what's the Scripture say? We just went through... Well, All Hallows Eve, we went through October 31st. Besides Halloween, that was the day that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the, was it the Wittenberg Chapel, I think it was, where Martin Luther had been a Catholic priest and a teacher. And he got to the place where he was looking at their doctrine, and he said, this just doesn't measure up. What was a real turning point for him, in fact, was reading the book of Romans. And I was reading, I found a book, they've got a used book table over the grocery store, I don't know if you've seen it, where people dump, there's a lot of junk in there, but every once in a while, some pastor will dump a bunch of books in there, and I bought a bunch of books, and I got a good one on Luther the other day from the 30s, and I really hadn't studied much about him. And he was, you know, he had posted those theses, he'd written some books, he was not a real gentle, quiet man, he pretty much said what was on his mind to the point where a lot of people wanted to kill him. And so they called him to a council it was to defend what he wrote, but it was really to recant what he wrote. And they asked him a question about, you know, will you take back what you wrote? And he gave him this long, flowery answer, and they said, paraphrase, would you just cut to the chase? Are you going to do it or not? And this was his answer. Luther then replied, Your Imperial Majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted, means convinced, of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it's plain that they've often erred and even contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand, I can do no other, God help me. In Martin Luther, and he wasn't perfect either, you know, he made some mistakes, he had some weird doctrines when it came to the Jews, but when it came to the hallmark for everything he believed, it was the Scripture, it was the Scripture, it was the Scripture. And Jesus, you know, Jesus was the one who came in, because the religious leaders, we talked about it some this morning with how they had got off the mark, and they were, that's why when Jesus healed a guy who was blind and he took and he spit in the dirt and he made mud and he pasted it on his eyes, he did it specifically on the Sabbath day, almost to tweak the religious leaders, because they had taken thou shalt not work to mean a lot of things, including can't make any clay because that would be pottery, you can't, you know, dig in the dirt, that would be plowing, stupid little things that were never intended as work. And Jesus really hammered them about their traditions versus the commandments of God. The rabbis, the scribes would say, well, so-and-so said this, so-and-so said that. Jesus would say, well, you've heard that, but I say unto you. And see, the rabbis in this day, they had made some statements, and they had said, well, Abraham, because what Paul says is, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The rabbis at his day was teaching, well, Abraham anticipated the law, and so he kept it in advance. See, Abraham was born and lived 400 years before the law ever came on the scene. Well, did he keep the law? And so what they had decided was, well, yes, of course he kept the law. Even though he didn't have it given to him, he had somehow anticipated it and managed to be holy through the law 400 years before it was given in anticipation. That's not what the Scripture says at all. It's good for me because sometimes you can look at these guys like your Davids, your Abrahams, and you think, ooh, you know, they're way up here and I'm just this worm. And yeah, of course they did great things, but they're Abraham, they're David. Well, no, it tells us in Joshua 24 that before Abraham got called out, he lived with his fathers on the other side in Mesopotamia. And it said that they served other gods. He came from a whole long line of idol-worshipping pagans. There were no Jews before Abraham. He was the first one. And it wasn't like God picked him because there was something stellar about him. He was just like you and I. He was a loser until God got a hold of him and pulled him out of there. And so when Paul says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Notice he says Abraham believed God. He doesn't say Abraham believed in God. Because there's a lot of people say, well, I believe in God. You know, of course I do. I believe in big guy upstairs. You know, he knows my heart. Well, you know what? James says the demons believe in God, and they're afraid because they know he's real. They have the best theology just about of anyone going because they know it's all true. I mean, they've seen him, you know. Whereas that doesn't matter. It's not believing in God. It is believing what God says. You have to look at when that happened, and this is important. When this was said, when did God say to Abraham that his belief was counted for righteousness? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read a few verses. If you want to follow along, that's great. Take a left all the way to the beginning. It says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram, in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Because he was afraid. He just got done fighting. And God says, don't worry about it. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. I don't have any kids, God. What are you going to give me for an inheritance? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, no children. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God said, look, yeah, I know you don't have any kids. Don't worry about it. You're going to have kids. Your descendants are going to be as many as the stars. And Abraham believed what he said about having a descendant from his own body. And it was because the Lord spoke to him, and he believed it, that it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, before you go too much further, you may be saying, well, what about what James says? Because Abraham couldn't have been justified by faith. It's by works, right? Because you remember what James says in James chapter 2, verse 20? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest then how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, wait a minute. Paul says in verse 3 that Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. Abraham got to be righteous by just believing God. James says, well, no, he worked, right? Isn't that what it's saying? Aren't those contradictory? Well, not so much. Look what James says again. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Not When God said it was counted to him for righteousness was when he had no children, and God said, I'm going to give you children, and Abraham believed on that, counted to him for righteousness. Now, later in his life, because he believed God, when he offered his son up, then it played out. And the whole point of what James is saying is, look, if you actually have the faith that is faith to save, it's going to be accompanied by works. This thing that James is talking about is when he offered Isaac, which was 14, 15, 20 years, 30 years later. So Paul says, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The word counted there, it's kind of an interesting word in the New Testament. It's used 41 times in the New Testament. 19 of those 41 times is in the book of Romans by Paul, and 11 of them happen in this chapter. It's used in verse 3, counted. It's used in verse 4, reckoned. Verse 6, imputeth. Verse 8, impute. He uses it 11 times in this chapter. This is the counting chapter, and it's almost an accounting term. It means transferred to your account. Any of you guys who've ever deposited a check, you know, you deposit a check from somebody, you sell something on eBay, and you make the mistake of taking a check. And so the personal check shows up, and you deposit it in the bank, and then the next day you go to the teller and you say, has it cleared yet? You know, because I got to send these goods, but I don't want to send it if they sent me a bum check. It's some guy over in, you know, Argentina who's floating a check. I got to know, has it cleared? Has it cleared? Has it cleared? Well, this imputeth, this counted, it means, yeah, it's hit your account. That's basically what it means. And what Paul is saying here is that by believing God, that righteousness was credited to his account. He says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, same word, but of debt. You see, you know, if you go and you work all week, and then your boss comes to you at the end of your week, and he says, you know, I have a present for you. Here's your paycheck. It's a gift. It's a gift. Here's your paycheck. You say, what do you mean it's a gift? I punched that clock all week long. I sweated like a dog. I worked. That's my check, you know. And if there's any question about whether or not it's a gift, have him not give it to you some week, and we'll find out you don't think it's a gift. No, I deserve that check, buddy. In fact, what's this deduction over here? I stayed 15 minutes late. Where I deserve. And Paul's saying, look, if he had worked to get that righteousness, it's not really grace, is it? It's not a gift. You earned that. It's a payment. He says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's an amazing statement, that there is a God who justifies the ungodly. God will take someone who is ungodly and count them just as if they had never sinned. Do you know why that he justifies the ungodly? Because he didn't have any godly to work with. I mean, there was none. That's the whole point that Paul made in the last chapter. Everybody's sinned, and yet God, out of his divine, unmerited favor, justifies the ungodly. He says in verse 6, even as David, now he leaves Abraham for a minute, and he goes on for his second witness. Law said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. He's talked about Abraham. Now let's look at David. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He quotes Psalm 32 from David. I want to read just a couple more words of that. Psalm 32 says this. It's a psalm of David, Mashil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now this was written by, this is after the whole Bathsheba thing. You remember he committed adultery with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. He tries to cover it up by getting her husband back from the battlefront to cover the deed, but he won't go to his house to cover him, so he eventually has his husband murdered and takes Bathsheba as his wife to cover his sin, and he gets away with it because the baby's born, so he gets away with it for probably upwards of a year anyways. And then finally, after he thinks he's made it, Nathan the prophet shows up and pins him to the wall and tells him, you're the man, David, you've blown it, and this is what's going to happen to you, and it's going to wreck your family. But there was this period of time, a year, 2 years, where David is hiding it, and nobody seems to know. Everybody's looking at him and saying, oh, what a good guy. He's taking care of that poor widow. We're always raising up a son to her. What a great guy. But David says this about that time in verse 3. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. It was agony for him. He was dealing with the conviction and the guilt of, oh, I hope they don't find out. You know, he's afraid everyone's coming to bust him. He says, for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He was so worked up about his sin. He couldn't sleep at night. He woke up drier than a bone. He was just in misery. And then finally, verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Wait a minute. He just said, I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity and my transgression. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. We'll double them up. And then he says, for this, everyone that's godly will pray. Godly? You just said you sinned like 8 times. What do you mean godly? Well, it's because even back then, David knew what Paul says in verse 5, that there is a God who justifies the ungodly. You remember what he said in Psalm 51 when he was confessing that sin? He said in verse 7 of Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He says later on in verse 16 of that psalm, you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Thou wilt not despise. You know what David figured out? David figured out 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David had got to the point where the law didn't do him any good. You know, you can try to keep the law, and the law's all fine and dandy until you break it in a big way like David did. And David broke it in a way where there was no sacrifice he could offer to pay back what he'd done. He couldn't be forgiven from adultery. There was no forgiveness for murder. They were capital offenses. He deserved to die. And yet, God says, the Lord's heard you. He's forgiven your sin. And David realizes, you're not all about that after all. You didn't. That whole blood thing, it's not about animals. You don't care about animals. You care about my heart. And so Paul's making the point that this thing, that this justification by faith, was something that Abraham ran into when he was counted righteous for believing in God, and something that David ran into when he was forgiven when he didn't deserve it. He needed imputed righteousness. That's why David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or put sin on his account. Paul says this in verse 9 back in Romans 4. He says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Well, how was it reckoned? Is this for everybody? Or was it just for people who were already circumcised, who were part of Judaism? And he says in verse 10, he answers this question, well, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Paul's question is, well, okay, if he received this justification by faith, did it happen after he was circumcised or before? And when you go and look at it, it was Genesis 15 that we read when he said that he had been righteous because he believed God. It wasn't until Genesis 17, verse 24, when he's 99 years old, that he finally gets circumcised. 99 years old. Duh. But anyways, he gets circumcised at 99, and it wasn't that he was righteous because he had that done. It was he had been declared righteous, and that was an outward sign of what had gone on inside. It was a sign. It was like he said, he received the sign of it, a seal of the righteous faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Now, what he just said here, well, look at the next verse, verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. How many times can you say circumcision in one chapter? I must have said that 50 times. We're halfway through. Impute in circumcision. Okay. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of faith, that our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For Jews going through the rite of circumcision, if I was not a, I wasn't born a Jew, you know, if you were born a Jew to an observant family, on the eighth day, they would take you when you were 8 days old, a male, and have you circumcised according to the law. It was really nothing you did. It was something that your parents did for you. If later on you wanted to proselyte and become Jewish, you could have that done at a later date. You could go, you know, and you could convert and be, you know, that was the sign that you had converted. But one thing you couldn't do is you couldn't call Abraham your dad. You would have to say Abraham, your father, to the Jews, because they believed Abraham was our father through lineage. You can come in and you can take the outward sign and everything, but he's our father. He's not your father. Now, Paul is saying, no, you don't understand. Because it happened before he was circumcised, because his righteousness came, he is the father of righteousness through faith to everybody, whether they're circumcised or not, because for him it happened before he had the cutting away of the flesh. That would cause a problem to a lot of Jews. In fact, the whole idea that Abraham was counted righteous before the law was given, before he was circumcised, causes problems to some Jews. He says in verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. All of those, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all predated the law. It's interesting. The promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It was done to Abraham. That whole promise thing was made. If you continue on with the story, it was really a one-sided deal. God said, I'm going to do all these things for you. We read that at the beginning of Genesis 15. Well, the next thing that happens is God puts Abraham asleep. And he has Abraham take a sacrifice, and he cuts it in two pieces. And what they would normally do, if I was going to make an agreement with you, you've heard the phrase cutting a deal with somebody. Hey, we're going to cut a deal. Well, you go to a used car salesman. I'll cut you a great deal. Well, what they would do is they would cut a sacrifice in half and put one piece here and one piece there, and you and I would come to our arrangement, and then we would walk between the pieces, each stating the terms of the agreement, what we were going to do, so that the sign of the divided animal, you know, would be a covenant made in blood, and we would cut a deal. That's how it would work. I'd say my part, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and you'd say, well, I'll do that, do that, do that. We'd walk through the pieces. Well, he has Abraham divide this sacrifice in half and put out the pieces, and then God puts him asleep so that he can't do anything. And it says in the form of a smoking lamp, he passes between the pieces God does, and he makes all these promises to Abraham that he's going to do for him. And Abraham doesn't do anything. He's asleep. He has no part of the promises. It's a one-sided deal. All of the work is on God's part. It's not on Abraham's part. It all happened before the law, while he was yet uncircumcised, no working to be done. Now he says in verse 14 here, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith's made void, and the promises made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. He says, if they which be of the law are heirs, faith is made void. See, if Abraham's righteousness was dependent upon his performance, him keeping the law perfectly, he was going to blow it and fail, because not long afterwards he's going to lie about his wife being his sister because he's afraid of somebody. He's going to not be patient enough to wait for God to do what he said he was going to do, so he's going to take a little shortcut with his wife's handmaiden and father Ishmael, which caused all the problems we're seeing in the Middle East these days. Abraham isn't going to keep a perfect walk before God. He's going to blow it. He's going to make mistakes. If his thing had been dependent upon that, he would have failed. The law works wrath. Pretty much all the law is a vehicle to show us how far out of whack we are. The speed limit sign is not there to make you keep the speed limit. It's to show you how much you're breaking it by. You know, the keep off the grass sign, the don't touch wet paint sign. They're all there to show you shouldn't be standing where you're standing, or you shouldn't have just touched to see if it's almost, there's some really insane thing in us that wants to do whatever we're told not to do. John Corson in his commentary was telling a story about, you remember, we've got those gold silver dollars now, you see, or whatever they are, the gold dollars. I can't even remember who's on them. You remember the old dollars they came out with, the Susan B. Anthony ones that looked like a squared off corner that nobody liked because they looked like a quarter and nobody would take them, and they don't have them anymore because nobody liked them because they were horrible. Well, apparently in Georgia, there was one bank that managed to dump huge numbers of them. Everybody else couldn't get rid of the things because they were horrible and looked like a quarter. But this one bank was passing a ton of them. And so they went down to find out, why are you getting rid of so many? And what they found was a sign on the front door that said, new Susan B. Anthony dollars, limit 2 per customer. And so all of these people thought, oh, they're rare. And so they'd sneak back in to get extra Susan B. Anthony dollars because there was a sign there telling them they couldn't have anymore. And it's almost like something about the law just makes us want to break it and violate it. But Abraham's faith was what credited him with righteousness, not his works. If it had been by works, it said, his faith would have been made void, promise of none effect. He says, where no law is, there is no transgression. Transgression, it means a violation. It means stepping over the line. You know, when you violate the speed limit is posted interstate in Maine, 65 miles an hour, which means what? 70? 72? I have never, in all my days of reading the district court, and I do read it faithfully in the Lincoln News every week to see what my friends are doing, I read the district court, see which of you I can pick on. I've never seen anybody pulled over for less than 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. Usually it's 9, so you figure 8, 9, you're probably safe. But the point of that line, it's there so people will cross it. I mean, you can tell where the crossing point is, where somebody's guilty. But here he says, when there's no law, there's no transgression. You can't step over the line if a law hasn't been drawn. Abraham's deal with God, he couldn't violate his side of the deal because he didn't have a side of the deal. He was asleep. He didn't make any of it. All he did was get put to sleep, and God said, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. So there was no transgression for him because the law wasn't there. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, it has to be of faith by grace. Grace is the way that you're saved. Faith is the way that you access that. You know, it's God's unmerited favor that allows you to be saved. It's your belief in the payment that allows you to have it applied to you. In the same way, the law is another means, and works are the only way that you access what the law provides, but you can never work enough, so you can't get salvation through that. But he says, it's got to be of faith by grace to the end that the promise might be sure. Because it's of works, you can never be sure. If you are planning on being good enough to get into heaven, you'll never know if you've been good enough. You know what a bad feeling that is? Have I been good enough? If you talk to people who aren't Christians and you ask them, well, why do you think God, you know, you die, what's going to happen to you when you die?
Well, go to heaven, I guess.
Well, why?
Been pretty good, you know.
Well, how good? What's good enough?
Better than him.
Yeah, well, maybe you have been better than him. Is he the standard?
Well, the one I'm going to measure myself by, because I'm better than him. That's why I picked him.
But, you know, there's this idea of a good and bad scale, but nobody is really sure what it is. If it's dependent upon you doing some things and keeping some things, you can never really know if you're saved, because you might blow it tomorrow. I mean, I can say today, oh, I'm saved. Sure, I'm saved. I'm saved. Yeah, I'm saved. But what happens tomorrow if you blow it and you do something stupid? Are you still saved?
I don't know. I had a bad day. I didn't pray as much as I should. You ever? My kids like to play games. They're older now, praise God, so the game selection has changed. But it used to be when we first started the game playing thing, there would Candyland. Many a day was I in the molasses swamp. Look, it's Princess Lolly. You know, I had those. But the worst one was Chutes and Ladders. You ever play Chutes and Ladders? 100 squares. 1 to 100. Little spinner to give you 1 to 6. Isn't that what it was? Or was it a dice? I think it was a little spinner. And the goal was to get to the end. You get to 100 and there's a blue ribbon at 100 and you work your way up. But the board was crisscrossed with ladders and slides. And if you happen to spin and land on the right one, you know, you could climb up and make some good progress. But if you landed on the wrong square, you know, there were on the top row, as you were heading across the top, three tricky ones as you're nearing the finish line. Squares number 93, 95, and 98 all had a chute, a slide, that would take you 20 down and drop you back to the row of the 70s, you know? In this game with a bunch of little kids can drag on for hours. I mean, you think, how long can it take us to get up that board? But those three up there were bad. But the worst one was in the 80s row. There was a slide on square 87 that would take you all the way down back to square number 24. 24. And it was for breaking the cookie jar. That was the one. There's a little thing that, you know, the was it 93? I wrote them down so I wouldn't forget. 93, if you wrote on the wall, that's what they had for a picture. You were writing on the wall, 20 points down to 73. If on 95 you bust a window, down you go 20. On 98, you're pulling the cat's tail. You know, and you pull that tail, bang, down you go 20. But if you hit number 87, you lost 63 spots, and you were all the way down to the 20s. And you think, what a miserable game. I want this to end. The kids are having a grand old time. We're just spinning. It's just random luck. I mean, there's just nothing to it. And yet somehow I always hit that one. And I, you know, and then you're just rooting for them to hit one. I don't care. Somebody hit the blue ribbon. Just let it in. No, we'll play for second place. Oh, I just want to die. How many people do you know that are believers that live their life like Chutes and Ladders? Today I did really good. I got up 10 spaces. Oh, tomorrow, I blew it. Now I'm going to hell. Oh, no, I'm going to make it back up to the top. Oh, I'm going back down to hell again. And it's that whole up and down because you think God loves me today because I got up on time and I read my Bible. Oh, he's mad at me today because I yelled at my wife first thing in the morning and I was in such a hurry because I overslept that I didn't read my Bible. Or I did something good today and I spent some time with my children, or I helped the old lady across the street, or I helped cut the old lady off in traffic. Whatever it is, and you're up and you're down and you don't know. If you think that it's your works that make you either right with God or out with God, you never know. You never can be sure. You know, we talk about, you know, different religions at times, and I think it's important to understand what other people believe. I do talk about the Catholic Church some. I love Catholics. I know that there are Catholics who are Christians. But I also feel really bad because you cannot be sure in the system that they have set up. If you go back, and I would encourage you, go read the Council of Trent. Go read the things that they said when they protested, when they came back against the Reformation. They do not believe that you know whether or not you can be saved. They believe that you trust in Jesus Christ. If you do enough masses and you say enough Our Fathers and you do the rosary enough times, then you won't have too much stuff that you'll have to work off after you die, but you'll still have to go to purgatory for a while until all of that other junk that Jesus didn't take care of on the cross is burned off, and then perhaps you can go. Maybe you'll be okay, or maybe you won't. You know, one of the saddest things for me to read was when Pope John Paul got shot. I don't know how many of you guys were alive back then. You remember when he got shot? He had on underneath his robes this brown, it's called a scapular thing of Mary, where they believe that one of the apparitions or something that was supposedly Mary had said at one point that anybody who dies wearing that scapular will immediately go to heaven and not have to worry. And he was crying out to Mary and wouldn't let them take that off him the whole time because that's what he was trusting in. The head of that religion, that's how he thought he could get in, by wearing that thing, because he had no peace, he had no surety. Paul says, it's of faith,
that it might be of grace to the end that the promise might be sure. And look, it's not just the Catholics. Don't get me wrong. If you look at some of the United Pentecostals, you know, the place, if you believe that salvation is dependent upon your works, one day you're saved, the next day you're not. If you are, you know, have you spoken in tongues? Okay, you're going to heaven. Did you grossly sin after you've spoken in tongues? Well, we're not going to call you brother and sister anymore until we hear you speak in tongues again, and then we know you're saved again. You know, one day you're in, the next day you're not. It's all dependent upon your works. What a miserable, unhappy way to live. Paul says you can be sure. You don't have to worry. You don't have to doubt. God is not happy with you because you were good today. He's happy with you because his son died for you. And if you've accepted the payment of his son's, of his son, he looks at you and he sees his son. He sees Christ. Now it says in verse 17, as it is written, after speaking about Abraham being the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Notice he says that I have made thee a father of many nations. He said it past tense, okay? He wasn't a father of many nations. When he first says it to him, Abram's name is, it's Abram. His name means exalted father. God comes along, makes some promise to him, changes his name, says, I'm going to call you Abraham now. Well, what's Abraham mean? Father of a multitude. So he walked around for 70 some odd years with no kids with the name Exalted Father. Hey, what's your name? Oh, they call me Exalted Father. Really? Well, how many kids you got? None, but they're coming. I know they're coming. I'm coming. You know, and then one day God appears to him and he makes these promises. He says, no more. You're Abraham, father of a multitude. So now Abraham has to go to everybody and say, no, you can't call me that. I am the patriarch formerly known as Abram. Now I am Abraham. Ooh, father of multitude. How many kids you got now? None. Wife pregnant? No. How old is she? Anyways, about 90. You know, and he gets this promise, but yet for God, God says, I have made you. It's already happened in God's eyes. Because, you know, we are very linear. We think of time in a very linear fashion. We start here, we end there, we go from here to there. We can't go back. A lot of times we wish we could. Some people sadly try to go back in their dress or their makeup or their nips and tucks, whatever. But you can't. It's just one line. God is outside of time. He is like, you know, for us, the analogy I've heard that I like the best is, you know, somebody watching the Macy's Day Parade. The guy at the beginning of the parade, he's seeing all the acts as they go, and he's there. He's been watching it for an hour, so he's already seen Underdog. He's already seen the St. Patrick's Day Parade band. He's seen all of those things already march by. The guy at the other end hasn't seen any of that. So for him, none of that stuff's happened. The guy in the Goodyear blimp, he sees the whole parade. He's got the beginning. He's got the end. Well, God is the guy in the Goodyear blimp. And he already knows, yeah, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be Isaac. He's going to be this. He's going to be that. So he can say, I've seen that. Now, that's good for me because he also says some stuff to us about how we have been justified, just as if we'd never sinned. He says we've been glorified. He says that in Romans chapter 8. He's going to tell us that you've been justified and you have been glorified. Let me tell you what, as somebody who faces you and can look you in the face, none of you have been glorified. I can say that with all truthfulness. But in God's eyes, you have because it's a done deal. He's already promised that he's going to do it. He says, I have made you the father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. We'll see that more in a second. Makes alive the dead. Quickeneth means to make alive. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. Please take note, who is it in verse 17 that calleth those things which be not as though they were? That would be God calling those things. Doesn't say you can call things that are not as though they are. If you watch enough of TBN and the Christian Comedy Channel, you will be told that you just need to open your wallet and speak to that wallet. Wallet, you are fat with money. You are so full. I have divine health. You know, I'm laying in a pool of blood after falling out of my automobile, but I am walking in victory, and you just say it and believe it, and I think I am. Doesn't really work that way. God's the one who can. You're not outside of time. You don't get the right to just make things up. And look, I spent a lot of time personally under the impression that my words had power, very, very strong power. And I had to be very careful how I used them. Because if I said the wrong thing at the wrong time, I could devastate my future. I could, just offhandedly say something like,
oh, I hate how big my nose is in the mirror. And one day wake up without a nose. I mean, it could just fall right off. Or I could just pronounce a curse over myself. And somehow there's some power in the air that I have to always say good things. I can't say bad. Now, look, words do have power, okay? If I get up every morning and I lie to my wife and I say you're ugly and you're horrible, it will have an effect on her. If I go up and tell her the truth that she's the most stunning creature on the face of the planet every day, it will have an effect on her. But I can say, I have wings, I have wings, I have wings, I have wings, as long as I want. Or I can say, you know, I can be in the other room and I can talk about my daughter and say, she's number and a pound and thumb. If she never hears me, those words have no power. She's not. She's quite smart. And I can tell her she's, you know, I can say to myself, she's numb, she's numb, she's numb. I'd be lying and it doesn't make any difference because I don't call things that are not as though they are. The Lord calls things that are not that as though they are. There's no air fairy that's just waiting to make my words come true with a little wand. It doesn't work that way. And the idea that you just need to speak what you want to happen into the air and it will automatically happen, you're primed for a letdown when that happens because you can't. It doesn't work that way. God is the one who calls things that are not as though they were. Now, Abraham, when God made that promise to him, it says in verse 18, he hoped, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. What Abraham believed was not what he wanted. It was what God said. He could have believed other things. It wouldn't have done him any good. It was only that he believed what God said. And he says, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead. Now dead. Isn't that nice when somebody tells you, yeah, you're 100 years old, dude, you're dead. I mean, and it doesn't mean that he was physically dead, but reproductively he was dead. Viagra, Cialis, Levitra, whatever they're selling on TV, he's dead. He's 100 years old. There's no life. There's no movement. There's no nothing swimming in the pond. He's dead, okay? Just nothing working. God waited until he was beyond work so that it would obviously be of God. And then he says, and just in case you think maybe it would have something to do with Abraham, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. It wasn't the time of the month for Sarah. It wasn't the time of the decade. It had been, she's 90. There was nothing going on. The two of these guys, it was a joke. When God said, you're gonna have a kid, she's in the other room in Genesis chapter 18, and she starts laughing. I mean, it's so funny because it's so beyond the realm of possibility. She laughs. And God, the angel of the Lord, whatever, is there talking with Abraham. And so what was that in the other room? And Abraham, Sarah, what's that? Nothing. You know, she's biting it back. And God says, she laughed. No, I didn't. She's saying she didn't in the other room. He said, all right, you're going to name that kid Isaac. Isaac is laughter. Oh, yeah, okay. You think it's funny? Let's name the kid ha, ha, ha. There's your son, ha, ha, ha. That's really what Isaac means. And so it was so absurd that it could possibly happen that they were laughing. He's 100 years old. She's 90 years old. There's been nothing going on at all. And yet he, being not weak in the faith, he didn't even consider, he didn't look in the mirror and say, it's not happening. He said, no, he trusted God. It says he staggered in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God. See, God was the one who can quickeneth the dead. And so Abraham believed, well, God, if you can raise the dead, you can make me function. You know, you can make that happen. And he says he didn't stagger. He wasn't weak in the faith. Weak in the faith would be considering his own body, would be looking at the circumstances, looking at the impossibility of the situation and saying, God, you couldn't possibly do that. He was strong in the faith, and so he acted on that promise. Now, that means he still had a part to play. At some point, Abraham, 100 years old, starts shaving, grabs the Old Spice, and says, Sarah, we're going to act on the promise of God. Let's make sure God's true about this. But it says he was fully persuaded, verse 21, that what he had promised, he was able to perform. There were no performance issues with God. And that's a good thing, because if God can make Abraham perform the things that were impossible for him, then he can make us perform the things that he promises that were impossible for us. And he talks about that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it
until the day of Jesus Christ. If he started saving you and he said you're justified, that means he also calls you sanctified, which means you're becoming less and less sinful, more and more righteous until the day that you die or he raptures you, and then you become glorified and there you completely leave sin altogether. He's able to perform that. It says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Again, credited to his account because he did not stagger at God's promise. Now, important thing, verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Which is why we read the Old Testament, which is why we read about Abraham and we read about David and we read about all the bizarre characters that are in Judges and all of that, because it wasn't just written for them, it was written for us. Because if God can take an idol-worshipping pagan like Abraham and turn him into the father of faith, if he can take a nobody not liked by his brothers shepherd boy out in the field and turn him into greatest king of Israel, and then forgive him when he blows it in front of the whole nation, he can impute righteousness to you and me too. He said it wasn't written for his sake alone, verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe on, if we trust, if we have faith, if we place our hopes upon Jesus Christ, it can be imputed, it can be credited to our account. Just like Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, if you believe God and what he said about his son, it's credited to you for righteousness. And this is what you have to believe. This is really the whole gospel encapsulated in one verse, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Delivered for our offenses, the cross. We must have faith that he was delivered, that we have offenses, that they were laid upon him on the cross. We have to believe that, trust in that. We have to believe, like it says in Galatians 2:20, that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me, that his sin was put upon me, and that he was raised from the dead. The resurrection is part of it too. That if God was able to raise him from the dead, he's able to raise me from the dead. I hope in going through this that you understand, like Martin Luther did, that you do not have to perform to please God, because he tried really hard. If you've never seen that movie, Luther, is it 100% historically accurate? I'm not so sure, but it's pretty powerful. And to see a guy who was terrified that he could never be good enough, read through the book of Romans and find out that he's right. He could never be good enough, but he doesn't have to be good enough because Jesus Christ was, and all he has to do is believe it by faith. If you think that if you've been working to please God, recognize you don't have to work to please him. You already please him if you've accepted his son. What you need to do is just respond in gratitude for what he has already done. And we need to be like Joshua was commanded in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. See, the word faith movement teaches you that if you can work up enough faith, you can name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and have whatever you want. The scripture says it's not the power of your faith, it's the object of your faith. It's the power of Jesus Christ. If you believe what he said, that will come to pass, because he is the God who calls things that are not as though they are. So let me encourage you, be strong and of a good courage. Let's trust in him like Abraham did. Amen? You got a song, Bobby? I'll pray and we'll get out of here with a song. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you pick unlikely candidates. You pick candidates and then you bring them to the place where it's so obviously not of them. It has to be a miracle at your hand. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to trust you as wholeheartedly as Abraham did. Lord, you would pour your spirit out upon us and remind us daily of the grace and the favor you showed us in sending your son. Lord, help us to be bold in that and to wake up every morning when responding out of gratitude, not feeling like we need to work and avoid the ladders and the chutes. Lord, I pray you would pour your spirit out All my brothers and sisters, I ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen.